Once again, good morning. It's good to be here. Last week, we were in Acts chapter 4, and you remember we talked about how the Jewish authorities at the temple became angry when Peter and John were proclaiming the resurrection of Jesus and the promise of resurrection life to everyone who believes. The authorities were so angry that in order to stop Peter and John from preaching, they had them arrested and thrown in jail because the preaching of the resurrection made them so angry. Now, this is the beginning of a pattern of persecution of Christians that has continued down through the centuries and is still going on in many countries and many places of the world today. And we're going to talk about that a little bit more next week. But for today, I just want to go right back to Acts chapter 4 and continue the story of what happened with the apostles. We'll pick it up the next morning, the next day after they were arrested. Sorry. Acts chapter 4, verses 5 through 12. The next day, the rulers, elders, and teachers of the law met in Jerusalem. Annas, the high priest, was there, and so were Caiaphas, John, Alexander, and the other men of the high priest's family. They had Peter and John brought before them and began to question them. By what power or what name did you do this? Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, then know this, you and all the people of Israel, it is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Amen. Now, Peter and John were brought before the high priest and the other authorities of the Jewish people there, and they were questioned. And in addition to the people here, you know, that Noel painted for us, in addition to those, there's a lot of other people there, and you have the high priest's family. You have other authorities there. So there's a big crowd of people questioning Peter and John. But Peter is not intimidated. Peter is not intimidated by being dragged before the authorities. Instead, Peter begins to boldly proclaim the name of Jesus. And he speaks of how they crucified Jesus, but Jesus rose from the dead. And he speaks of the resurrection. And Peter told him that this crippled man who was healed in the name of Jesus. And there in verse 11, Peter declared that Jesus is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone. Now, this is a quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, a prophetic verse from the Old Testament. And Peter is saying this prophecy was fulfilled when the leaders of the Jewish nation rejected Jesus. Jesus was rejected by those who should have been the leaders in building the work of God in the land, who should have been the leaders in working for God's glory. And instead, they were rejecting the Messiah and discarding him and sending him to the cross to be crucified. But even though Jesus was rejected by them, you know, he rose from the dead on the third day with a new resurrection life and a resurrection body, and becomes the most important stone, the most important part in God's work for all eternity. Now, I want to pause here and take a moment. It's a little bit sidetracked, but I think it's got some profit to it, to talk about a Bible translation issue. Now, we have some people in the church who work in translation or speak multiple languages. You know, translation is sometimes a difficult thing. And if you look at various translations of the Bible, Psalm 118, you'll discover that although they're similar, they sometimes use different words for the stone which Jesus has become. Now, all of the translations agree that the original language is referring to the most important stone in the whole structure, but they don't agree on whether that is the cornerstone or the capstone. In other words, is the most important stone the first one that's laid, or is it the last one that's put in place? And there's where the differences in translation come in, where the NIV calls it the capstone, but then the New King James calls it the chief cornerstone, and then the CV just says the most important stone, which is actually probably the most literal translation. The other's probably trying to say, what's the most important stone? Well, that's the cornerstone. Or, no, what's the most important stone? That's the capstone. So you have these different things. Now, you know what's fascinating to me? I just think it's amazing, you know, is even in these places that we come to where there might be some ambiguity in the Bible, where translations might differ and stuff, I think it just always serves to just teach us even more about Jesus Christ and his work. Let's consider this for a moment. Take a look at this next slide here. There's a cornerstone, and there's a capstone in another kind of structure. And then a keystone is the one that holds the arch together in the middle. The cornerstone is the first stone laid for a building's foundation. The cornerstone has to be very strong because the building is all rising up on top of it. If the cornerstone crumbles, the building will fall. And it's got to be laid very precisely. Otherwise, the structure of the building will become crooked or out of place. So you've got to lay the cornerstone very, very exactly because it's going to set the standard for the rest of the building. But then consider the capstone. The capstone is the last stone to be placed. It completes the building. It completes and finishes the work. And in many buildings, the capstone is the most beautiful stone of all. And then we have here the keystone, which is the capstone of an arch, is called a keystone. And it's the stone that holds the other stones in place. It's in the center and it holds everything together. And without the keystone, the whole thing would collapse. So we can see the cornerstone, the capstone and the keystone are the first and the last and the center supporting the whole structure. And then this reminds me, and I think, you know, as I look at these different Bible translations, I think, doesn't this remind us of how Jesus is Lord over all, Alpha and Omega, the beginning, the very first, and the end, the very last. He's the one who supports and holds everything together, the beginning and the end of all of God's work is found in Jesus Christ. Isn't that amazing? So even where we might have some translation differences, it actually tells us more about Jesus and about the wonders of his work. Amen? Some people just look confused, and other people like, oh, I get it. And a few people like, huh, what is he talking about? It's okay. The Lord is good. And he teaches us all step by step. In his letter to the Colossians, the church in Colossae, Paul is writing to them, and he's got this beautiful paragraph that I think just brings together these kind of things that we're talking about, of Jesus as Alpha and Omega, and as the one who holds everything together and supports it. Here it is, Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 to 20. Talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. By him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible, invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him and for him. Wow. Going on. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. That's such a beautiful paragraph. So amazing. It tells us about Jesus. The wonders of Jesus our Lord. God the Son and the Son of God come to bring salvation and reconciliation. In eloquent words, Paul explains why Jesus is unique. The one and only unique Savior, there is no other. Jesus is the Creator and the fullness of God is in Him. Jesus is the perfect Savior. He gave His own life on the cross in payment for our sins. Jesus made peace between God and man by offering Himself. Through the shedding of His own blood, He made peace. Through Jesus, God has provided a complete salvation, a complete and perfect salvation provided through Jesus, given freely to all who believe and trust in Him. When we consider these things, when we think about the wonders of Jesus Christ, we realize He's completely unique. The perfect Savior, Lord and God over all. And we should not be surprised that the Scripture teaches us that Jesus is the only name through which we can have salvation. Because Jesus is totally unique. And once God has provided a perfect and unique way of salvation, a perfect solution to the problems of sin and death, once that's been provided, there is no need for another solution or another way. One perfect way is sufficient. One perfect way. So there is no salvation in any other name. Peter confidently proclaims this essential truth in Acts 4, verse 12. Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Just one name. Who should we call on for salvation? Who should we call on for salvation?
Jesus.
They're starting to wake up out there. One more time. Who should we call on for salvation?
Jesus.
Because He's the one and only. The one and only Savior. There's no other name by which we must be saved. But someone might ask, probably some people here are even thinking even now, what about all the other religions? What about all the other religions and all the other names that people call upon? In our modern world, it's very popular to consider all religions basically the same, sort of like little bottles of water all lined up like they're all the same. You know, this is a very popular idea. And I think the idea comes from the desire to love and respect others. And as Christians, we want to be leaders in loving and respecting others. But the facts clearly show that religions are not the same. They are not the same. They are very different in their teachings and the things they proclaim. Now, it is true that there is some common ground amongst religions when we talk about ethics or morality. Like, I think pretty much every religion says murder is bad and you shouldn't murder people. You know, this is common teaching about morality. And there's a lot of common teaching about morality among different religions. And there may be some useful teaching for daily life or some sort of philosophical insights in other faiths. And that's okay. But when we come to the most important questions and issues, the most important problems facing humanity, then we discover that the various religions all give very different answers. they are not the same. For example, just one example, we could give many, but just one example. If we were to ask, what is the worst problem facing mankind? And what's the solution? Different faiths would give different answers. If we ask a Buddhist, if we look to Buddhism for an answer, then Buddhism would say that the worst problem we face is suffering. All of Buddhism is based on the idea that the worst problem mankind faces is suffering. And then they would say that the solution to that problem is for us to give up all worldly attachment and desires. Because if we have no worldly attachments and no desires, then that'll solve our problem of suffering and we won't suffer anymore. That's basically the Buddhist teaching about that. But if we go to the Bible, if we go to Christianity, we ask, what is the worst problem facing mankind? Hey, we have a lot of Christians here. What's the worst problem facing mankind?
Sin.
Sin that separates us from our Heavenly Father, so that the Creator God who made us, who is our Heavenly Father, we're separated from Him because we have rebelled and we have fallen into sin. And what's the solution? Jesus, the cross of Jesus Christ specifically, where Jesus died and He gave His life as a ransom for our sins, in payment for our sins, so that we could have forgiveness of sin, reconciliation with our Heavenly Father, resurrection, eternal life with God in heaven. These are very different teachings. Buddhism says the worst problem is suffering, and the solution is to give up worldly passions and desires. Christianity says suffering is only a symptom of the problem. Suffering is not the problem. Suffering is a symptom of how sin has destroyed our relationship with God. The difference is somebody says, well, I have a headache and I'm suffering with my headache and that's the problem. And you go to a doctor and he says, no. He says, the headache is just a symptom of the cancer you have in your brain. Giving you medicine to stop the pain will not solve the problem. You need brain surgery. Or if we want to be more biblical, you need heart surgery. That pain in your chest, taking 10 aspirin may calm it for a while, but you need a new heart. And you receive that through trusting in Jesus and His completed work on the cross. So the teachings in different religions are very different. We could talk about many more differences. But I want to focus us again on the point that Peter makes in Acts 4:12. No other name under heaven given by which we might be saved. In the diverse religions of the world, and there are many religions, and we're going to only mention a couple, in the diverse religions of the world, people call upon many, many different names seeking salvation and solutions to their problems. But Peter says that salvation is received only through the name of Jesus. Hinduism speaks of 30 million gods. They've got Shinto beat. Shinto only has 8 million. Hindus have 30 million. If the solution was to have many gods, Hinduism would be the winner. But there's a problem. Even if someone believes that, put them together, the Hindus and the Shinto, put it 38 million gods. But the problem is that none of them are the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth. None of them are all powerful. Even if you believe in those gods, which I don't, but some people do, and I respect their choice to believe, but I don't believe that. But even if you did believe that, none of them offer you a Savior like Jesus. None of them have a creator God who is all-powerful and all-knowing and all-good. Those gods in Hinduism and stuff, they fight amongst each other. If they were good, they wouldn't do that. And you know what? If you think about it, if you consider like the power in the universe, the spiritual power that is available, if you divide it amongst 30 million gods, each one of them only gets a little bit. So they're not all powerful, they're weak. They might still be a little stronger than Dan. I don't know if they exist, you know, but they don't have any big power because their power is diffused amongst many, many millions. Now compare that to the creator God who made the heavens and the earth and who has all power, all wisdom, and all might. And everything is under his rule. Big difference. Big difference. If you have millions of gods, then none of them can have enough power to be worthy of the name God at all. Call them exalted spirits or something. Don't call them God. Even if you believe in them, they're not gods. But we're here in Japan, and here in Japan we have to say a little bit about Buddhism. And by the way, I want to stop here for a moment, and I want to say very clearly, you know, I love Hindu people. I love Buddhists. I love Shinto believers. I care about them, and I respect their right to have their own opinion. But respecting a person's right to their own opinion does not mean agreeing with their teachings. We have to talk about truth. Let's look at Buddhism for a moment. What about Buddha? You know? Well, like in the case of polytheistic religions that believe in many gods, we know there are also said to be many, many Buddhas. Most Buddhist sects probably just pick one or two Buddhist sutras or Buddhist writings, and they focus on that, and they usually call on the name of only one Buddha. So here's our thousands of Buddhist writings. There's a set of the Buddhist writings, the Buddhist Bible. But most Buddhist groups pick only one or two volumes out of that, and they build their concepts and stuff out of one or two of the Buddhist books. So they pick one Buddha name to call upon, whether it's Sakyamuni Shakya or Nichiren or Amida, whatever it might be. They just pick one to focus on most of the time. See, there's actually in the Tripitaka, this is called the Tripitaka, the collection of Buddhist canonical writings. In the Tripitaka, there are thousands of sutras, and they list thousands of names of Buddhas. Not just one or two, lots of Buddhas, thousands of them. You see, the word Buddha is not a name. It's a title. And the title Buddha is given by Buddhists to every person who is thought to have received or achieved Buddhist enlightenment. It just means the enlightened one. So any person who achieves enlightenment becomes Buddha. In Buddhism, they have even what they call the celestial Buddhas, which are Buddhas that originate outside of this world, they say. But even the so-called celestial Buddhas were originally ordinary persons before they achieved enlightenment. Let's take one example. Amida Buddha. Amida Buddha. Where did Amida Buddha come from? Well, if you dig into the writings of Buddhism and you look, it says Amida Buddha, many, many eons ago, thousands and thousands of years, was an ordinary person, maybe from another world, maybe not from this world, they say, that's what they say, but originally a king in some land who recognized that he needed spiritual help, and he gave up his kingship to become a monk, and he did severe training, shugyo, And through his severe training and stuff, he eventually achieved enlightenment. And then through more lifetimes, eventually became the one that's called Amida Buddha. So the followers of Amida, they chant his name, the Ninbutsu. They chant his name, but they are not calling upon the name of God, the creator of the universe. They're calling upon the name of an exalted man or an exalted monk. Because every Buddha originally was an ordinary person, man or woman, who began to seek enlightenment and eventually got it and got the title of Buddha. So here's what you have in Buddhism. Buddhism is always the story of man, through human effort, coming up and becoming enlightened and becoming a sort of godlike creature, a Buddha. It's the exact opposite of the story of Jesus, right? Buddhism is always about man becoming exalted, but Jesus is about the Creator God who made the heavens and the earth, stepping down from heaven to come into this world as a man, to walk that lonely road to the cross and give himself as an offering for our sins and rising again on the third day. It's the whole opposite concept of Buddhism, because Buddhism in the end is always man-centered. It's always centered on the effort of man. Now, in the original Buddhist sects, in the Hinayana Buddhist sects, as they're called, achieving enlightenment depended entirely upon the person's own individual efforts. In the old style original Buddhism, every person had to strive and do training and make their way toward enlightenment by their own efforts over many, many lifetimes, was the concept. But the Mahayana Buddhist teachings came along and they said, you know, you can get help. You don't have to do it all on your own, because there's these other Buddhas ahead of you, like Amida, who can help you. And in Mahayana Buddhism, you rely on the power of another. You rely on somebody else to pull you up, right? But the one who's supposed to be pulling you up is also originally a man who became exalted. So whether it's your own effort or the help of some Amida or other Buddhist figure, it's still the efforts of mankind. It's still human-centered. It all goes back to human effort. Because all of the Buddhas were originally ordinary monks doing their training to try to achieve enlightenment. But the Bible teaches us very clearly that man can never save himself. Humankind, the human race, human beings, ordinary creatures, cannot save themselves, because we are sinners. All of our efforts to save ourselves are contaminated by the fact that we are sinners. So our motives are wrong, our goals are wrong. So we cannot save ourselves. And no savior who is a man or started out as a man can save us either. Man-centered systems, no matter how elaborate or clever, can never provide salvation from sin and death. We need a savior who comes to us from outside of this fallen world and who has all power and who is completely pure and untouched by sin. In other words, we need
Jesus.
Amen. We need Jesus, because he's from heaven, outside of the fallen world. He's pure and perfect without sin. And he has all power and all wisdom. And he loves us so much that he freely gives himself as a sacrifice. Jesus is Savior. He is Lord and God. Now, what about the other monotheistic religions? You know, like Christians, the Jews and the Muslims believe in an all-powerful, all-knowing Creator God. So we have something in common with Jews and Muslims that we don't have with some of these other groups, because we believe in a creator God who's all powerful. But the Jewish leadership, as we saw in today's scripture, rejected Jesus. They said, no, we don't want this Savior. And the Muslim said, well, Jesus is a prophet, but he's not really anything more than a prophet like any other prophet. So neither the Jews nor the Muslims accept Jesus as Savior. The result is that the Jews and Muslims have no Savior. They believe in a creator God who's judge of heavens and the earth, but they don't have a Messiah or a Savior to turn to receive forgiveness of their sins. So they're right back to human effort of trying to keep the Old Testament law for the Jews or keep the law of the Quran for the Muslims. They're back to using human effort to try to keep the law. And it's not enough. Because we're sinners separated from God, we need a Savior. What's the conclusion? We can never follow enough rules and things to make us holy. We need forgiveness of sins. We need Jesus. Because salvation is found in no one else. There is no other name given to men by which we must be saved. Those who are called great religious teachers, and there's a lot of them in the world, but those men and women who are called great religious teachers, they usually point, most of them, away from themselves. And they say, here, I'm showing the way and I'm pointing over here and follow that law or live that kind of disciplined lifestyle or do that kind of severe spiritual training and then you will make progress spiritually. Spiritual advancement. But Jesus never did anything like that. Jesus never said anything like, follow those rules over there. Where did Jesus always point? To himself. Jesus always turned people toward himself as the solution to all of our troubles, to answer to all of our questions, the salvation that we need. Now, if Jesus had been just an ordinary man, let's be honest, I'm going to say this right now, but if Jesus had been an ordinary man and he had said he was the Savior and answered all of our problems, then we would probably say he's crazy, right? He needs a good psychologist. He's in trouble. Because no man, no ordinary man, no matter how smart or strong or good looking for some of you ladies, no man is able to save the world, and the same goes for women. Women can't save the world either, although we do love our wives. But Jesus is the Creator God come down from heaven to provide salvation for the people of his creation, for everyone who calls on his name. Jesus is able to provide for all of our needs, even our need for forgiveness of sins, even our need for victory over death and receiving eternal life. Did you ever notice that when you're reading your Bible? Did you ever notice reading the Gospels? That Jesus always pointed to himself as the answer? On every occasion and for every need, Jesus pointed to himself as the solution? Let's take a look at a couple of verses from the Gospel of John. Think about what Jesus says here. John 6:35. Then Jesus declared, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will never go hungry, and he who believes in me will never be thirsty. John 8:12. When Jesus spoke again to the people, he said, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will never walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. In John 10:9. I am the gate. Whoever enters through me will be saved. He will come in and go out and find pasture. John 10:11. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. John 14:6. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And John 15:5, I am the vine, you are the branches. If a man remains in me and I in him, he will bear much fruit. Apart from me, you can do nothing. That's us. Apart from Jesus, we can do nothing. But with Jesus, we can do all things because he strengthens us. Jesus points to himself as the solution to every problem and the supplier of all of our needs. Now, in saying such things, Jesus is either speaking the truth or he's wrong. And if he's wrong, he's either a liar, a bad man who's deliberately deceiving us, or he's crazy and deluded and thinks he's God, but he's not. So there's only three choices. Jesus is a deluded man who needs a good psychiatrist, or he's a bad man who's trying to do some evil plan through lying, or he's who he says he is, Creator God and Savior of all. C.S. Lewis, in his writings, discussed these things at some length. And C.S. Lewis came to a conclusion. He said, we must make our choice. Jesus is either a liar, a lunatic, or Lord of all. And after considering each option carefully, Lewis concluded, I quote him, now it seems to me obvious that he was neither a lunatic nor a fiend, and consequently, I have to accept the view that he was and is God. I'd like to share one more scripture before we close for today. It's a scripture which sort of ties together last week's message about the resurrection and today's message that tells us that Jesus is the only Savior. You may remember that just before Jesus raised Lazarus from the grave, he spoke with Lazarus' sister, Martha. Look at what Jesus told Martha and how she responded in John 11:25-27. Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies, and whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. 2,000 years ago, Jesus said that he is the resurrection and the life, and Martha chose to believe him and trust in him. 26 years ago, on March 22nd of 1986, I made the same choice as Martha when I asked Jesus to forgive my sins and to come into my life. And in him I was born again. What about you? Have you heard what Jesus is asking? Have you heard his invitation? Are you ready to say yes to Jesus? Say yes, I believe. It's my prayer that each and every person here, as well as our families, friends, and loved ones, would make the choice to say yes, I believe, to Jesus. It's my prayer that we'd all repent of our sins and receive forgiveness and turn to him who is the source of all life and the solution to every need. Today is a good day to receive the free gift of eternal life. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we praise your holy name and give thanks for the wonders of your love and grace. Lord, we confess that we are sinners. We do and say things we should not. We leave undone and unsaid things that must be said and done. We fall short of your perfect standards in many ways. Lord, we confess our sins and we call upon the name of Jesus. In the name of Jesus and by his finished work on the cross, we ask you to forgive us our sins and restore us to right relationship with you. Lord Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross as a ransom for us. Thank you for the great love you have shown in preparing this wonderful salvation for us. Cleanse us now by the power of your blood poured out for the salvation of the world. Renew our relationship with you. Give us the free gift of resurrection, eternal life. Fill us, Lord, with your Holy Spirit, that we might learn to boldly tell others of your love and grace. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Lord, come now and meet the needs of your people. You know each and every need. Comfort those who sorrow. Strengthen those who are weak. Heal those who are sick. Meet the needs of your people out of your endless love and compassion and for your glory. Be glorified, Lord. Be glorified in our lives, in our homes, in our church, and throughout this land, around the world. Be glorified. Prepare us, your church, for the time when you will come again in power. In Jesus' precious name I pray. Amen.